The first verse in this text is likely one you're familiar with. Rejoice in the Lord. It is simple, and it makes for great worship songs, and it can be a great memory verse for hard days. The scriptures are packed full of references for joy, specifically joy in the Lord. So what does that mean? Do you ever wake up in the morning and think, I'm going to rejoice in the Lord today and have a specific set of activities that corresponds to that desire? Do you know what will bring you joy in the Lord? That maybe some of us do, but for a lot of us, the phrase rejoice in the Lord can feel a little distant, even out of touch with our everyday life. Like a nice thing to think about when we pause and repeat the verse in our head. But then when we actually get our hands into the life that we live and into the problems that we have, that promise and that command, that imperative to rejoice seems so idealistic. We know generally what it is saying. It's saying we need to be happy in God. We want to feel close to Him as a result. But life doesn't leave very much room sometimes to rejoice in the Lord. Perhaps at the end of the day, you try to rejoice in God's Word, but end up reading half a psalm before going to sleep. Maybe rejoicing seems like a luxury in your faith. And that simply clinging to your faith as it is a battle. And joy is simply a luxury you cannot afford right now. What is interesting, however, is that Paul never considers joy in Christ to be a luxury. It's not something that is nice to have, but rather it is something that is vital to spiritual growth and health. To have joy is like having a warm body. It is both necessary for life, and it is an indicator of life. And when it is gone, that is an indication of spiritual sickness. A lack of joy in the Christian life is a primary symptom of a Christian life that is having problems, where there is something wrong, where there is sickness. We go through many trials in life, things that bring us pain and grief, loss and heartbreak. And I don't mean to push those aside as if those things don't impact us, because they do. But through it all, though it may seem more real in some moments than others, joy should be there. Like a song you can't get out of your head, no matter how hard you try and no matter how noisy things get around you. This is because joy in Christ is just that. It is joy in Christ, not joy in our situations, not joy in our marriages, not joy in our jobs, not joy in our hobbies or activities or children or school or retirement or vacations. It is joy in Christ. And the presence of good things and the presence of bad things doesn't take away the fact that there is something to rejoice in. Again, as hard as those hard things and hard times may hit us. Joy is a prize that is promised to every Christian who abides in Christ and is available at any time, despite everything else you may be feeling, despite the feeling, other feelings, despite the grief or loss or hardship or hopelessness you may feel, there is still joy. Despite everything else, that joy keeps you from despair, even on your saddest day. So if joy is to be as free for the Christian as I claim and as Scripture claims, why do so many Christians struggle with rejoicing in the Lord? To answer this, I want to first point out the seemingly strange context that Paul tells the Philippians to rejoice in the Lord. The word translated finally at the beginning of this, at least in the ESV, it's translated finally, it is two Greek words that signal a new section. It is that a new topic is beginning, and that topic will likely have a lot to do with this first statement, that the first words he is about to say are introducing an entire new theme in this book, entire new topic that he wants to cover. And he begins this section with an imperative to rejoice. So we can assume that everything else in this section is going to be related to this command to rejoice. Paul is about to address false teaching, the false teaching of works righteousness that was taught by a group known as the Judaizers that had been infecting the church. Exploring why joy is so important to avoiding this false teaching not only shows us how important joy is, but the basics of what it means to rejoice in the Lord and how we can experience that joy regularly. So in looking at this passage, we will see how important joy is, and we will see how we can achieve that joy in the Lord. Now, getting to the text, there are actually two warnings that Paul gives, a positive warning and a negative warning, something that they should embrace and something that they should watch out for and reject. Two warnings. The first warning, the positive warning, is this. Rejoice in the Lord. Now, why is that a warning? That doesn't sound like a warning, does it? Sounds like something you write in a get well soon card. Why is this a warning? And in the context, it is indeed a warning, because look what Paul says. To write the same thing is no trouble for me and is safe. For you, safe. Why would he use a word like that? Well, that's not a word we think of when we think of rejoice. Maybe nice, or hopeful, or encouraging. But safe? Why safe? Paul mentions joy in the Lord so that they may have safety, making this a warning against a danger that may arise if they don't rejoice. And if this sounds strange to us, it really shouldn't. After all, what does every mother tell their child before going outside at this time of the year? Don't forget your coat. That's a warning. It's saying, don't forget to do this. Don't forget to put on this piece of warm clothing, or something bad will happen. You will get sick. The wise mother knows to remind her child to take the one thing that will keep them safe from getting sick in the cold weather. And Paul essentially begins the section of this letter by saying, don't forget your joy. It isn't safe out there without it. From this, we can deduce two things about joy. First, that it is necessary and something we need to pursue if we are to preserve a healthy spiritual life. It is absolutely vital to your Christian walk. And second, there is a danger, something that we need to protect ourselves from, and that only joy can prevent it. Joy in the Lord. So what is this danger that we need to be aware of, in which we need joy to protect ourselves against? Well, it is nothing short of the false teaching of works righteousness, the teaching that we can create a righteousness in our own works rather than relying on Christ alone. So this is when Paul's negative warning comes into play. He repeats three times the call to caution. Watch out. Watch out. And I really don't like the way the ESV translates this, because it doesn't capture well. It says, look out for the dogs. The word that's being used here and the way it's being used should be more like warning. Pay attention. This is serious. Watch out. Look out. There's a danger that you need to be aware of here. And to emphasize it more, he repeats it three times. It conveys a tone of danger. If someone in the street yelled at you three times, hey, look out, that person is either a lunatic or your life is in danger. Paul then uses three titles, three words, or three phrases to describe the same thing. They are told to watch out for the dogs, to watch out for those who do evil, and to watch out for, literally, the mutilation, or the mutilators. Now, what is he talking about? Well, most likely, he is referring to this cult known as the Judaizers, a group that taught that obedience to the Jewish law was necessary for righteousness in the Christian life. Their view of salvation was what theologians call synergistic. And what that means is that you do your part and God does his part. You know, Jesus died on the cross to forgive you of your sins. Now you need to create your own righteousness by following the Old Testament law. And this was all conveyed in the mark of circumcision. What circumcision did, it wasn't just an uncomfortable ceremonial tradition. It was a mark that you were bound to the Old Testament law. When you were circumcised as a Jew, you were bound to keep everything in the Old Testament, to keep these laws, including food laws and ceremonial laws, to basically keep all these things in order to stay in the covenant with God. You had to follow a law written on stone. And Paul absolutely hated this teaching. Now, and that is evident in the words he chooses to describe those who taught it. Now, it might seem on the surface, someone might say, well, what is wrong with that? What's wrong with binding yourself to the Old Testament law? After all, is this not part of Scripture? Are the Ten Commandments not to be followed as well? Or do we just throw that all out? And no, we do not throw it all out. And yes, the Old Testament is for us, but we have to realize, and this was very heavy in Paul's theology, that we are in a new covenant. And what happens when you accepted circumcision is you bound yourself to an old covenant. Now, there was a very big difference between the old covenant and the new covenant. In Hebrews chapter 8, the author argues that there wouldn't be a need for a new covenant if there wasn't something deficient in the old covenant. And what was deficient in the old covenant? Well, it was the old covenant's inability to change the hearts of people. It was that there would be a law written on stone, on two tablets of stone, the Ten Commandments, but it was unable to pierce the hearts and actually have the Israelites, the people of God, obeying God from their heart. They were unable to keep the two greatest commandments, to love the Lord their God and to love their neighbor as themselves. As much as they could keep these laws, they were never able to keep that law, to love God. A love from God is something that the new covenant bought for us, that it gave us. And what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3 is that Christians are not under a covenant that has laws written on stone, but rather we are in a covenant with laws written on our hearts. Now, that doesn't mean that we can all just go and do whatever we think is great. We're still bound to the Word of God, and the Old Testament laws give us a reflection of God's character. You know, when God tells the Israelites to put a parapet around their roof, because you would actually go up on your roof, the idea was so that no one would fall off. Because God said, love your neighbor as yourself. And so we will see God's character reflected in these commands. But what Paul is warning against, and why Paul hated this doctrine so much, is because if you circumcise yourself as a Jew, then you are placing yourself under an old covenant and you were rejecting the new covenant. You were rejecting the fact that Christ had fulfilled that covenant, had abolished it, had put it away, and had created something new. Hebrews 8 says this. It says the old covenant was passing away. The new has come, and we are new creations in this covenant, where our righteousness does not come from our obedience, but rather our obedience comes from the righteousness given to us. So if these Philippians bind themselves to the Old Testament law, what they're essentially doing is abandoning the righteousness of Christ for a righteousness that they themselves will work to obtain. And Paul hates this because it is against the gospel. So these Judaizers are trying to take Christianity, they're trying to take Christ and merge it into the Old Testament practices without realizing that a new covenant was made. A covenant that is not based on us keeping our end of the deal, but on the fact that Christ has already kept it for us and given us the righteousness that we need to come into God's presence. And that our obedience does not come from a desire to be good enough for God, but rather obedience comes from the fact that we have already been made righteous in God's sight through Christ. That is what's at stake here. And three titles are given to these Judaizers, and they all have strong and ironic names. First, he calls them dogs. And this is a derogatory term that Jews often referred to Gentiles as. So a Pharisee would call a Greek a dog. It was basically saying they're unclean. You know, dogs were very different in this society. They weren't cute household pets. They were like, you know, they were filthy. You threw the scraps of bones to them. They were, you'd kick them if you were angry. I know, you know, maybe some of you come from a part of the world where, you know, they still do that. And that's what they would call them. So the Jews would call Gentiles dogs, and Paul is turning it on them. No, they aren't the dogs. You are the dogs because you are rejecting the true covenant. You are rejecting what really makes you clean, Christ. This is because their motives are not pure. Next, he calls them workers of evil rather than law keepers that they claim to be. So they claim to keep the Old Testament law, but Paul calls them evildoers because they are not actually advancing the gospel of Christ. They are advancing a false teaching that will cause people to stumble. And so they are actually working evil, not good. And then he calls them mutilators. And there is a funny play on words here in Greek. The Greek word for circumcision is peritome. And it literally means to cut around, with peri meaning around and tome meaning to cut or to slice. And the word for mutilators here is the Greek word katatome. And kata is a much stronger word, and moreover, it means down. So katatome means to cut down, not to cut around. And I think you guys get the idea. So what Paul is saying is, watch out for the katatome. And then he says, for we are the peritome. They are not actually the circumcision. They are not actually practicing the covenant sign as it is meant to be practiced. This is not only a jab at the practice of circumcision, but also a theological statement. In the Old Testament, when someone did not submit themselves to the covenant of God and its commandments, they would be cut off from among their people. And that is actually what circumcision represented. A cutting off to be holy, and if you broke the covenant with God, then you yourself would be cut off from God's people. The people of God are either cut off from the world or cut off from God. Paul is showing that these Judaizers who want to keep the Old Testament law are ironically the ones cutting themselves off from the covenant of God. The new covenant in the blood of Christ. They want to enforce a religious circumcision among the churches, but they themselves have not been circumcised in their hearts, like was promised in Deuteronomy. And Colossians 2 tells us that Christians have received a circumcision without hands, That is not a physical circumcision, but one in the heart. The mark, the sign of the new covenant is in our hearts. It is the fact that we have been changed by the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. This is consistent with what Paul says in Galatians 5 verse 4, where he remarks that those who impose circumcision and the Old Testament law as binding for the Christian are cut off from Christ because they are seeking to be justified by outward works of the law instead of the inward work of the Spirit and the applied blood of Jesus Christ. They're trying to keep the physical sign of circumcision, and in the process, they are rejecting inner reality that circumcision was always pointing to. They embrace the shadow and discard the reality. So, we've seen why this teaching is so dangerous. What the New Testament makes clear is that you cannot be in the Old Covenant and the New Covenant at the same time. If you embrace the old, you are rejecting the power of Christ. In fact, this is the entire thesis of the book of Hebrews. If you read the book of Hebrews, this is basically what it means. If you go back to the old covenant, you are going back to things that aren't as good as Christ because you are rejecting him. So if you embrace the old, you are rejecting the power of Christ and his blood, and instead you are looking to save yourself by the works of the law that could never truly be kept. In the new covenant, you rely on Christ and his work for salvation and for righteousness, for a good standing before God. You believe that when you stand before God, that he only sees the righteousness of Christ, and on the basis of that righteousness says, "You are my child." But in the old, this was not the case. In the old, your standing with God depended on your faithfulness to the covenant. And the problem wasn't the covenant. The problem was our faithlessness and our inability to keep that covenant. This is one reason doctrine and theology are so important to us. Otherwise, we would easily be taken in by false teachings that sound legitimate. It also means that we are able to answer the challenges that false teachings will bring up. For example, Paul anticipates that these false teachers promoting circumcision will challenge the Philippians, and they will use manipulative words. They will say, "Don't you keep the law? Don't you keep scripture? Haven't you read the Old Testament? This is the word of God. Aren't you keeping this? Why aren't you keeping this?" Perhaps you've heard something like that before. I remember a brother in Christ arguing for a position I think is very dangerous, the position of theonomy, that we should seek to impose Old Testament laws into our society. And a very similar argument he used was, "Well, don't you think the law of God is better than the law of man?" And so Paul anticipates that kind of argument. He anticipates that these Judaizers are going to say, "Well, Don't you think you should be holy before God? Don't you think you should be keeping the commandments that God gave us in the Old Testament?" However, Paul makes it clear that the Philippians should not fall for such an argument. In fact, it's the opposite. Christians who embrace the new covenant are the true circumcision, according to verse 3. This means that Christians who believe the gospel are the ones that really have a covenant with God, the covenant that actually changes things. Binding ourselves to the old covenant puts us in a system where God does not work in our hearts and does not save us. It means binding ourselves to a system where God does his part and we do ours. But that system doesn't work, and it never did. We cannot obtain righteousness from our obedience because we are sinful. And the power to overcome sin is not the old covenant. It is Christ. So the so-called circumcision party, the so-called peritome, are actually the katatome. They are, in embracing circumcision, they are actually cutting themselves off from Christ. They are promoting a dead system. It would be like taking a sick person away from modern medicine to practice bloodletting and other medical treatments from the 1700s that we know today don't work. The new is better, so why would you go back? So does this mean that Christians are without law? Well, absolutely not. Christians have a much greater law. One that has a higher standard and is much more effective at creating law-abiding people of God. It is the law that is written on our hearts that deals not only with sins themselves, but the motives behind them. The Old Testament law said, "Do not commit adultery." In the New Covenant, Christ tells us that lust is adultery in your heart. That you may not get the chance to commit it. And so, technically, you haven't broken that commandment. But if it's in your heart, if you desire it, and if you would take it, if you could get away with it, then you have broken that law in your own heart. The answer, but you might say, how can a law that is based on our hearts be enough to keep us from sin? And this is a challenge I've heard. They'll say, well, if Christians are bound to a law that is written on our hearts, as 2 Corinthians 3 says, then how does that work? How is that going to be enough to keep the church pure and holy if we don't have a standard, a written standard by which we will follow? And I think that that's an oversimplification of, or that's a wrong view of what Paul is saying. But Paul gives an answer in verse 3. Because we worship by the Spirit of God. Our worship is not all tradition and cold practices. It arises from a heart that truly desires to worship God above all else. And a heart that truly desires to worship God above all else goes through Scripture, sees that throughout Scripture, we want to love God and love our neighbor as ourself. And we are going to do that based on the morality that is given to us in the Bible. But it arises from a true desire to serve God, not a cold, written standard that we bind ourselves to. That we bind ourselves to apart from Christ. Scripture tells us what it means to live loving God and loving others. But we can only do that through Christ and through this new covenant written on our hearts. So we have a power that those in the old covenant did not. The power of the Spirit that gives us the ability to worship in spirit and in truth and keep God's law on our hearts to stop sin before it gets into our actions, to stop it in our hearts. You know, when we see a command like put a parapet around your roof, yes, you're not bound to do that in the new covenant, to put a fence around your roof, but you know what you are bound to do is to look out for your neighbor. So if your neighbor is visiting your house and your house is unsafe, you're not being loving to your neighbor. Do you see what I mean? You're still bound to the spirit of that law, to what that law was aiming at. But as a covenant, we are not bound to the Old Testament law. So the mistake that the Judaizers were making, and a mistake a lot of professing Christians make, is that Jesus died just to forgive our sins. And that our holiness comes from going back and obeying the law. But in reality, his death accomplished much more. Not only are your sins forgiven by grace through faith in Christ's work, but you are now able to obey Christ from your heart because of the Spirit that he has given us as an inheritance. Ephesians 1:13-14. So this makes our salvation Christ-centered, with everything always coming back to him. We get our righteousness not from obeying a physical law code, but from the grace that is given to us in Christ. The main difference, now if what I've just said has been a little confusing, because I know this has been a long section, but the main difference between the Judaizers and Paul is that Paul believes that everything in the Christian life is a result of grace given freely by faith alone. not a result of one's own works that we could boast in. These false teachers have a secret motive to promote their own pride and feel more religious by adding to the gospel, by adding works of the law, by adding, oh, I keep the Sabbath and I keep all these holy days. I keep the feasts. Maybe I still do the sacrificial system and I keep all of these laws without obeying them from the heart. But rather building yourself up in pride. That is their secret motive. And Paul says, on the contrary, that the true believer trusts only in Christ for righteousness and not on their own attempts to keep a remnant of an old covenant, a covenant that was only ever a temporary solution until fulfilled in Christ. Now, we've wandered away from the topic of joy, and I promise that this is coming back, okay? Be patient. This is coming back around to joy. But we can now anticipate what these Judaizers might say next. Now, Paul is very good at this. He's very good at anticipating the logical argument that the Judaizers might throw at him. He's probably heard this a lot. So it might sound something like this. A Judaizer might say, well, the only reason you want to get out of obeying the Old Testament law is because you don't want to be bound to it. You don't want to bother keeping it. You're lazy and you're disobedient. And that's why you don't want to go keep the Old Testament law. It's a character attack that he's perceiving would come next. Well, you just want to get out of obeying God, essentially. And again, this is a gross a misunderstanding of what Paul actually teaches. If you look at Romans 6, Paul will say, we'll anticipate a similar thing. So should we live in sin? You know, should we just keep sinning because we're not bound to the law, we're bound to grace? And he answers, well, no, because we are bound to Christ and therefore to following him in his righteousness that he has given us freely. So he anticipates this, but he has an answer to this personal charge, and it is irrefutable. So the charge is what is called antinomianism, the belief that Christians don't need to be bound by any moral code. And that is also a false teaching. Paul has dealt with the charge of antinomianism before in Romans, as I said, where he made the case that everyone who has been changed by the Spirit of God seeks to serve his glory by imitating the character of God and loving others. It's not like the Old Testament is useless here, because the Old Covenant still reflects the will of God. But what Paul is saying is that as a covenant, we are not under it. Rather, we are under Christ. Still, Paul takes another approach to answer this charge that you just don't want to keep the law. You just want to keep sinning. And his answer is simple. If anyone has kept the law, it's me. If anyone says, oh, I've kept the law my whole life, I am such a righteous Jew, Paul's like, you're not as righteous as I was. You're not as good of a law keeper as I was before I came to Christ. He has the credentials that go beyond anything that his opponents may have. And this is where Paul's argument gets really interesting, and the theme of joy begins to enter the equation once again. Paul begins his argument by saying that he, above all others, has the ability to boast in keeping the law. Because he knows that that's what this is all about. It's not really about a desire to serve God. It's about a desire to boast. To show off your own works and your own righteousness. It is from a heart of pride that says, look at me. Look at my standard. Look at what I don't do. Because I am so holy. And Paul says, well, you think you're so holy. Look at what I was. If anyone has a reason to boast, Paul says, it was me. His life before he was saved was characterized by keeping the Old Testament law perfectly to the T. He was a Pharisee, a member of a self-proclaimed religious elite that did not just keep the law, but they always went a step beyond. They imposed a certain amount of steps you could take on the Sabbath. And they imposed fast days, mandatory fasting days. They added to the law to make sure that they were righteous enough to go above and beyond. And he did that. He was a Pharisee. He did everything right in the eyes of the Jews. And in every way, he was an archetype of what a Jew should be in the eyes of his peers. He also throws in the fact that it was his dedication to the law that caused him to persecute the church. As to zeal, he was a persecutor of the church. And so throwing in again the contradiction that the old covenant and the new covenant do not jive. They don't go together, because when I was the most zealous in keeping the law, I was most against Christ. In verse 6, he concludes this thought by saying that according to the law, he would be considered blameless. So that completely disarms this charge of antinomianism. Someone says to him, well, you just don't want to keep the law. He's like, I have kept the law. I've kept it more than you. I've kept it more than anyone else I've ever met in my life. Now, is Paul using this to boast himself? Well, no, because in verse 7, he admits that this law-keeping was only getting in the way of his relationship with God. He says, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. The New English Translation, the NET Bible's translation of verse 7, puts this idea well. It says, but these assets, that is his righteous works, I have come to regard as liabilities because of Christ. Interesting, isn't it? That this prototypical Jew who was blameless before the law considers all that he would have gained by this outward obedience a liability, a weakness, to be a loss. Now, why is that? How does that make any sense? How could obedience to God be a liability in loving and serving him? Verse 8 and 9 tell us why. It says, even more than this, I now think of all things as loss because of the surpassing knowledge of my Lord Jesus Christ, through whom I lose everything and count it as garbage in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness that comes from the law, but rather a righteousness that comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God on the basis of faith. So for all the righteousness that he had conjured up on his own, through the works of the law, he was missing one thing. He was missing Christ. He was missing God. He had the law of God, but he was missing the author, the spirit that gives it life, the one that actually gives you the ability to obey it, and the one that saves you. What good is that? What good is that? Paul is displaying here that it is impossible to trust in yourself and trust in Christ at the same time. It is impossible to be so proud of all that you can achieve, of your good habits, of your works of service and worship, of your obedience or your theological knowledge, and trust Christ at the same time. Paul is not only saying this, he has displayed it in his life. Imagine if someone were to offer you a large mansion anywhere in the world that you wanted, and whatever possessions you wanted, and a steady flow of cash. But the catch is that you have to give up everything you currently own, including your job, everything you have worked for, your house, your car, your career, your schooling, all that you have put work into in your life so that you can obtain this better thing. That is a lot like what coming to Christ is like. Receiving the riches of eternity comes at the cost of leaving all that we previously took pride in and worked for in terms of righteousness. What we are gaining makes these things we've worked for worth losing, but the one thing might stop us, our pride. I've put so much work into my righteousness. I've worked so hard to be better than everybody else. And now I have to throw that all away and come to the Savior who accepts a tax collector and with the same hand he accepts me. Paul has given it up along with everything else. In fact, he feels so strongly about it that I'm not even going to accurately translate the word rubbish. Suffice it to say, it would not be acceptable in polite company. That is how strongly Paul feels about this so-called righteousness. It's disgusting. It's worth throwing out. And this is how lowly Paul feels about all that he has achieved in his life. It's become an inverse for him. Rather than puffing him up in pride, it has done the inverse. It's brought him low into humility. This is what living under the old covenant is. And this is why it's so empty. But if he counts all things as rubbish and worthless to him, it can only be that he has found something infinitely greater and more worthy. This, finally, is where joy comes in. Now we can see that Paul said, "Rejoice in the Lord," in verse 1, and he meant it as opposed to rejoicing in ourselves and in our own righteousness. This gain is in Christ. The one thing he didn't have while he was carefully trying to obey God's Old Testament commandments is that he had forgotten the God who made them and fulfilled them in Christ so that a better law could be established in our hearts, one that actually gets things done. He sees how temporary and meaningless it would be to reject the one who died to give him his righteousness freely, and so he willingly and humbly rejects all that he has ever gained in serving the law. He leaves everything behind, the pride and prestige, as well as the hidden sinful deeds or thoughts, so that he may obtain Christ. And in obtaining Christ and his salvation, to be found in him, that is to be clothed in his righteousness and to abide in the vine through faith alone, is the most joyous thing Paul can experience. Think of it. You know the parables of the man who found a pearl and he sold everything that he had to gain this one pearl. The man who found a treasure and he sold his house and all his possessions to gain this treasure. That is what Paul did. He sold things that seemed valuable, and people might think he's crazy, but they don't know about the hidden worth that he has found that is worth all that he owns and much, much more. And there is a word for that kind of experience, and that's joy. Only joy can make you give up everything for one thing. That thing must give you so much happiness, so much fulfillment, so much fullness in your life that any other thing you could look to for fulfillment and joy and purpose is worth giving up in a heartbeat. Everything they work for and try to succeed in his former life is worth tossing compared to the righteousness and riches that are obtained only by faith. And the last thing that Paul wants and that we want to see is that worthless system of self-made righteousness come back into the church. If it is let in, it will destroy the faith and deny us the riches obtained by faith alone. So, where does your joy fit into all this? You might be thinking, okay, you talked about joy at the beginning. Okay, there's joy in Christ rather than the law. But how does that help me? I'm still struggling with joy. Why does Paul warn them against false teachings by making sure that they are rejoicing in the Lord? And how does that joy keep them safe? Well, it keeps them safe like this, and it keeps you safe like this. When you are rejoicing in the Lord and in the work of Christ on the cross and his victorious resurrection and in his unmerited call to you, a sinner, and to his salvation and redemption and to his righteousness, to make you known to God and resurrected in Christ. These are the things Paul says he's looking forward to. You don't need your own righteousness. You don't need to feel like you need more to your Christian life. Like you need to work more and to earn more to feel better. When you rejoice in the Lord, you are placing your faith in Him. And when you place your faith in Him and what He has done, no false teaching will be able to lead you astray. Think about this. If you are completely satisfied in Christ's righteousness and in everything that this gospel brings to you, then when a false teaching comes, it won't be tempting. It won't be like, because this is what happens when people fall into false teaching. They're unsatisfied with their Christian life. They're unsatisfied with their experience of God. And a teacher comes around and says, I've got what you're looking for. I've got the missing piece. Come follow what I'm teaching. You move on. You've been believing that same old gospel for years. Move on and embrace this. Why do you think people embrace the prosperity gospel? Is it not because they're looking for something, for some fulfillment, for something that they don't feel Christ alone provides? They're looking for joy in material possessions. How do you think people fall into works-based righteousness? It's when they're not satisfied with Christ's work on the cross. Or they don't have the joy that is bearing fruit of obedience, and they feel like they need something to keep them obedient. Why do people reject the deity of Christ? Because they don't rejoice in who He is as Lord and God. Why do people embrace any wrong teaching? It is because the gospel is not enough to them. That is why Paul is warning you against losing your joy. Because when you lose your joy, you are opening yourself up to someone else coming along and saying, I know how to fill it. I know how to give it to you. What you're believing isn't giving it to you. Come and listen to what I have to say. Do you see the connection between false teaching and joy? If you are satisfied in Christ, you will not even consider those things, because Christ has been enough for you. Because this gospel has been enough for you. Because you don't get joy out of saving yourself. So Paul ends this passage with a wish, a goal that his faith is pointed towards. Resurrection with Christ, rejoicing in the Lord, presently always means looking forward to the glorious reality that has been promised to us in Christ when He returns. So as we conclude, I want to point the finger at yourself and examine your heart very carefully. Are you finding joy in Christ? Do you rejoice simply to read the Word of God and meditate on what He's done and who He is? If you are finding it hard to rejoice in the Lord lately, you need to first realize that you are in danger. That you are like a child walking around outside without a coat. And you are going to get frostbite. Or you are going to get pneumonia. It's dangerous. Everything out there, from false teachers to sinful habits, is calling at you. Find joy in me. Find joy in me. I will give it to you. I will give you the happiness that you are looking for. So how do I get this joy, you may ask? How do I get it practically? Well, look at Paul as an example. He finds value in Christ, more value than in anything else, and he gives up everything in life for Him. Maybe you need to force yourself to take a few steps in the right direction of showing that Jesus is worth more than anything else. So first I would say this, preach the gospel to yourself. If you are struggling with joy, preach the gospel as if you are telling it to someone else. Yet in a room, say it with your own words, your own mouth. Say it in a mirror if you want, but preach the gospel to yourself. Remind yourself what it is you need to find joy in. Then open your Bible and don't stop reading until you find joy. Don't stop reading until you've become immersed in this and you've found fulfillment in what the words of life tell you. Don't stop. Be stubborn about it. Be stubborn with your own heart and keep reading and keep reading. Read the whole book twice if you have to. Keep doing it until you find joy because you need joy. Get on your knees and don't stop praying until you find joy in the one you're praying to. Invite people over or go out for lunch with people from church and don't stop until you find joy in the fellowship of the saints. Come to prayer meeting, evangelize, find ways to serve, fight the sins in your life, be accountable for them, and don't stop until you find joy. Not in the things you're doing, but in Christ. Keep doing these things and look to Christ and think of yourself as serving Him. Gain a right view of Christ as high and lifted up, the crucified King and the resurrected Lord. After that, desire to feel the weight of the truth of the gospel, that this King died for your sins and gives you righteousness freely if you only believe in Him for salvation. And finally, practice a consistent Christ-centered life that is not based on looking for a reason to boast and feel good in the works that you're doing and feel joy in that, but rather based on a desire to know and serve the one that you find joy in. Do these things with all your heart, and I can guarantee that you will find that precious joy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I know it has been said many times by many men more holy than me, but we need joy in you, Lord. Lord, we need to read the words of life and to meditate on our Savior and have it fill us. Have it fill us and with worship in spirit and in truth. But Lord, the truth is many of us are struggling with this. Joy is something we either don't think about or don't pursue or have given up pursuing. Or joy is something that we inevitably turn to something else to fulfill. Perhaps it's small things. Perhaps it's big things. Perhaps it's innocent pleasures. Perhaps it's hidden sins. But we are all looking for fulfillment and joy. And it is dangerous to go about, to walk around without joy in you, because we are so prone to look for it somewhere else. Lord, there are so many false teachings out there, and perhaps none is more prolific than the teaching of self-righteousness. Because it is so easy to think we are serving you and we are actually serving ourselves. To think that we are laying our lives down for you, but in reality all we're doing is filling that need for joy in our works and not in Christ. Lord, give us a spirit of discernment so that we can look in our hearts and examine ourselves to see where we are getting our joy from and to look to Christ, always looking to Christ, the end of our salvation, the one who has promised us a new creation in which we will forever praise you and find joy in you. Lord, if any here is struggling with joy, may you speak to their hearts through this passage and work out that joy in their hearts. And if anyone, Lord, is here who does not know you and has never experienced the joy of the Lord, make it real to them. Open their hearts to receive your word and your gospel. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.